Do keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter 2. You may want to keep a finger in Numbers 22 as well. Okay, so we're halfway through our series now in 2 Peter. And going back to the beginning, we looked at how, in terms of the gospel, a clear understanding of the past and a clear vision of the future enables us to live appropriately now in the present. And with these themes of past and present, we find in this letter, sandwiched between those two themes of past and present, there's this warning against false teachers and following their ways. These false teachers who were forgetful of what God had done and were blind to what God was going to do, focused only on the immediate. Their reference point was on the immediate. They were informed by what they saw in the immediate. And over these last few weeks, as we've been focusing in on this middle section of the letter, we've looked at the false teachers being foretold, and we've looked at the false teachers' future. And this evening, we're looking at the false teachers' philosophy, and looking to get under that, see what it was, what we're being warned against in this letter. Now, the false teachers here, they were the type warned of the dangers of the lifestyle that they were living, were, you know, laughing at that idea that we read, the warning we read in 1 Peter, that the devil prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. And to them, they just laugh that off. The devil's nothing. A bit like drunken teenagers taunting a bull. These are people who were skeptics, who were cynics. Now, they believed that the apostles made up the stories, perhaps as a means of control, that biblical prophecy was just man-made dreams, things that people had invented themselves. According to their, you know, common sense, rationalistic view of the world, everything went on as before. Things didn't change. God didn't intervene. God didn't step into history. Things just continued. God just let things run its course. So for them, spiritual forces, the miraculous, divine judgment, it was all nonsense. They laughed it all off. And yet here, this is more than just, you know, doctrinal error and general skepticism. Because I think you can be wrong about something. You can misunderstand something without necessarily being a false teacher who was doomed to destruction, as these false teachers are. Now, as I hope we know, there's a correct way to drive a car. And you'll probably have experienced that different driving instructors have slightly different takes on certain things, and there is an element of leeway in it. But there's a right way to drive a car. Now, there's poor ways to drive a car. There's foolish ways to drive a car. There's dangerous ways to drive a car, like driving and using your phone. But then there's a completely other category of stupid, which involves driving down a motorway in reverse whilst texting. If you do that, you are doomed to destruction. As not just dangerous, it's complete idiocy. And there can be poor teaching, there can be inaccurate teaching, there can be dangerous teaching. And yes, we do need to correct that. And we see it time and time again in the New Testament, in the letters, that the authors of these epistles writing to errors in the church, where they've misunderstood doctrine, where they've run away with an idea, where they've taken it to an extreme, and they're being brought back in line. And I know that I've had to be corrected. God still corrects me, and corrects me through Scripture, through people, through revelation. But the false teachers here in 2 Peter is more than just, you know, doctrinal imbalance or some insufficient biblical understanding. In fact, I'd say that their poor theology, their bad doctrine, really stemmed out of their underlying philosophy. And their underlying philosophy was this: that the wages of iniquity is pleasure. The wages of sin is pleasure. And they loved the wages of wickedness, being caught up in the moment, focusing on the moment, denying divine judgment. They thought that the wages of their wicked behavior was their own pleasure and their own comfort. It's the philosophy they lived by, it's the philosophy they taught, and it was a philosophy that would lead to their ultimate destruction. To the point where when we get to verse 13, the extreme that they've got to, they have no shame. They're completely brazen in their sin. And when I was in Ecuador, we were told in Quito, that Quito bus station isn't a place you linger, you hang about at after dark. It's not a safe place to be. And I'm sure there are plenty of places in the world where we know after dark you do not hang around there. It's not safe. Because under the cover of darkness is when people do wicked and evil things. But you know you've hit in a new low where people do those things in broad daylight. I mean, culture judges things by that. If these things are going on in broad daylight, that's a really low low. And yet this is what these false teachers were doing. They got to the point so brazen that in broad daylight they were going about in their wickedness. They didn't care who saw them. And we're told that like Balaam, they love the wages of wickedness. And they followed the way of Balaam. So what is this way? What is the way of Balaam? Well, the account of Balaam's mainly found in Numbers 22 to 24. We didn't have time to read the whole of the account, so we read part of it. Do go home and read the rest of that. But what happened is, as God rescued the people out of Israel, before they came into the promised land, as they were wandering in the wilderness and they were camping in different places, they came and they camped in the land of Moab. And the people of Moab and their neighbors, the Midianites, saw this and they freaked out. Because they'd seen what God had been doing through Israel to all the nations around and the judgment that God had been pouring out. And so the king of Moab concocts a plan along with the elders of Midian. And they call for this guy, Balaam, asking him to curse Israel in the hope that as a result, Israel will be weakened, that she will be defeated, and that they will not suffer loss. And so they call Balaam, knowing that those whom Balaam blesses are blessed, and those whom Balaam curses are cursed. As we read, God said to Balaam, look, you're not going to go, because these people are blessed by me, you shall not curse them. And so then the king sends more envoys with more riches and a promise of more riches. And God eventually says to Balaam, look, go. But only speak the words that I tell you to. And as he sets off, the Lord's anger is aroused. And an angel of the Lord stands in the path with his drawn sword, ready to slay Balaam. Balaam's donkey sees this danger. Balaam doesn't see the danger. And the donkey veers off the path several times to avoid the sword until the third point, that there's nowhere that the donkey can go, so it just lays down. And Balaam's anger is aroused, and he starts to beat the donkey. And God opens the donkey's mouth. I don't know whether Balaam was so angry that he was beating the donkey and having a conversation with the donkey without really understanding what was going on. I mean, you've got to be pretty miffed if you're having an argument with a talking donkey without stopping and thinking what's going on. Maybe that was part of it. And then God opens Balaam's eyes to the danger that's ahead, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing there with a drawn sword. And he's warned again that this path that he was on was a path of peril. A path that would lead to his destruction. And he is to only go and speak what God tells him to do. And so then he goes to Balak, king of Moab, and he speaks only what God tells him to. He doesn't curse Israel, because you can't curse what God has blessed. And God causes him to bless Israel, and he blesses Israel seven times. And then we read at the end of chapter 24... that Balaam heads back home. So as we're listening to this, and as you read through these chapters, you probably end up thinking, so how is Balaam synonymous with the false teachers? Because there doesn't seem to be a lot in common here. And actually, at a first glance, the only thing that they seem to share in common is that they both appear to call on the name of the Lord. Balaam refers to God as Yahweh by the divine covenant name, and these false teachers view themselves as Christians. And that's the only similarity we seem to see. Because the difference is, we see Balaam genuinely hears from God. We read that in Numbers 22:12, where the false teachers, we're told in 2 Peter 2:3, tell fabricated stories. Balaam, we could say, is doctrinally sound. He speaks about God's immutability. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. We talk about God's immutability. God doesn't change. Now, the false teachers are teaching error. They believe in creation's immutability, that the world continues to go on and it doesn't change. 2 Peter 3:4. Balaam, we read, is inspired by God's Spirit when he blesses Israel. Numbers 24:2. Now, the false teachers, they deny spirit inspiration. They say that the teachings of the apostles, that biblical prophecy is all made up in 2 Peter 1:21. Balaam's prophetically accurate. He even prophesies about Christ's future rule. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. Now, the false teachers in 2 Peter 3:4, they deny that Christ is going to return. And Balaam prophesies about the future judgment that's going to happen to the land. Numbers 24:17 to 19 again. The false teachers in 2 Peter, they deny future judgment. So how is it that these two people are lumped together as those who are doomed to destruction? There's lots of differences. Well, the story of Balaam continues on in some other verses later on in Numbers, and there are other references throughout Scripture as well. And in Numbers 31, we find two more references to Balaam. Numbers 31, verse 8, it says, "They," that's referring to the Israelites, "also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword." And then in Numbers 31, 16, "They," that's referring to the women of Midian, "were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people." And what we see is that Balaam was looking for a way to do Balak, king of Moab's will. He was eager to do the king of Moab's will. And he's warned on the road that he is not to curse Israel, instead he is to bless them. He's only to speak as God commands. And that's what he does. And yet he finds, you know, another way around it, another way to receive the king of Moab's reward. And because Balaam is not allowed to curse Israel, instead he counsels the women of the land to sexually seduce, to entice the men of Israel into worship of foreign gods. As a result, the Lord's anger is aroused against Israel, and 24,000 Israelites are killed in the plague. If Balaam wasn't allowed to curse Israel, then he would cause Israel to bring a curse upon themselves and to experience God's judgment. And we read of that account in Numbers 25, immediately following after the story of Balaam. And this interpretation of Balaam was well attested to by the time of 2 Peter, well accepted. Rabbis have been writing about this for many years. Everyone knew what sort of character Balaam was. And attested to elsewhere in scriptures, especially Revelation 2:14, Balaam is not portrayed in a positive light in scripture. As we look at it, as we look at the whole counsel of God. And so although there's many differences between Balaam and the false teachers, their commonality is found in their underlying philosophy that the wages of iniquity is pleasure. It's not judgment. The wages of sin is for their own benefit. And the traditional Jewish interpretation of Numbers 31:8 was that Balaam went to the kings of Midian at that time to receive his reward. Now it says he went home, but he wasn't at home when he was killed. He was with these kings. And so the traditional interpretation is that he'd gone on his way home to pick up his reward. And whilst there, he receives his reward. But the reward he receives is death, as God sends the Israelites to wipe out these kings. Not the reward he was expecting, but the reward he was due, because the wages of sin is not pleasure. The wages of sin, as we know, is death. And so back in 2 Peter, you know, these false teachers in verse 12, they're described as being like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And somewhat ironically, as we look at the story of Balaam, that it's a donkey, a creature of instinct, who actually has a clearer view of the danger that lies ahead. Like Balaam, these people sought to serve two masters. Now, they must have perceived some perks of being a Christian, because otherwise they would have just remained as pagans. But they were in the church. They identified themselves as Christians. And yet they were living a form of life that even many of the pagans would have been ashamed about. So they perceived some perks, and yet they lived as pagans. They wanted what God offered, but they also wanted to live for themselves. And yet in all this, this is more than just an indictment against false teachers, but it's given to us as a warning that we don't follow in their ways. And a friend of mine recently suggested a book that I've read, which focuses on the difference between being a fan and being a follower of Jesus Christ. And using that same metaphor, I'm wanting to look here in 2 Peter at the danger of fandom. And what the danger of fandom is. Because I don't think it was necessarily the false teacher's doctrine that doomed them to destruction. But it was the fact that they were fans and they weren't followers. Now don't get me wrong in this, doctrine is important. And at times it's been a neglected aspect, a neglected focus, being viewed as too academic. And that is something that needs to be dealt with. Doctrine is important, but that's not the focus of what I believe the message is for us this evening. The false teachers were fans. Balaam was a fan. But as we saw earlier, Balaam was by far the superior fan. He had a greater understanding of God. He had a greater knowledge of God. He had a greater experience of God. And yet for all this, he still remained a fan. He was still a follower of his own desires and wanting to go his own way. And when we look at things like this, it's easy to think of others, to think of the extremes, to think of the bad theology, to point to that and shout, false teacher. And yet at times to miss the plank that might be in our own lives. Because we can teach right doctrines, we can still teach fandom. We can believe right doctrines, and yet we can still be a fan. And that's why in Scripture, we're told that we need to watch our life and our doctrine closely. Our life and our doctrine closely. Paul warns Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine closely. So you will save yourselves and many others. Because a right understanding that doesn't translate into right living is useless. It doesn't mean anything. And in fact, we'll go on in a few weeks' time to read in 2 Peter that it warns us that actually it's better to not have known the way of righteousness than to know it and to not follow it. We can't do God's will and our own will. We know that. We say we can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. Balaam chose, the false teachers chose. This is a Christian life. It isn't about just reserving our spot in heaven and receiving some cognitive therapy in the meantime with a troubled conscience being dealt with, whilst continuing to just do whatever we want, go our own way. To do so is just a spiritualized version of the prosperity gospel. That's not what God's called us to. And in this world, the temptation will always be to get off the path of a follower and to become a fan. And Peter knows that. He knew it. Satan sought to tempt him with his denial to lead him away from being a follower to a fan. The temptation is there because being a follower is tough. It's not easy. It's not an easy road. It's not always a nice road. Being a fan, it is easy. The road's broad, it's wide, it's an easy walk, but it's a road that leads to destruction. It's not the road that we're called to follow. And when I think on that, I don't want to be a fan. But to be honest, there are plenty of times where I don't want to be a follower either. And I wish that being a fan was a viable option. But it isn't. I wish it was at times, but it isn't. And I find myself saying to God, Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go. But I'm scared. I'm tired. I'm weak. I don't know if I can make it. As I think ahead to what it might mean to walk down this road, I don't know if I want that. But I've got nowhere else to go. Where else can I go? If I turn my back on this, what else do I have? So help me. I need you to help me and get me through somehow. And if you can identify with that, now where do we find our help as we walk this path of being followers and not merely fans? Well, going back to a lot of what we said in week one, and looking back at the opening verses of this letter, and I do encourage you, read through 2 Peter again. Read through those opening chapters. Have a listen to what we were talking about in the first week. Because in those times, we're called to do the same thing that we're always called to look back at Jesus. Look back at the gospel. And we keep looking back and we keep looking back. Now, and at times it may seem like it's not making a difference. When I was younger, I had one of those Magna Chi books. I don't know if you're familiar with them. The books where you sort of like move them further away from your face and the image appears in 3D. And I just couldn't do it for years. But eventually, one day it clicked. But I had to be looking at the book. I had to be looking at it. It suddenly clicked. And if we're looking at the gospel, if we keep coming back to the gospel, even at times where it doesn't seem that it's clicking, it isn't making a difference, eventually it will. If we turn to something else, then we've got nothing. So regardless of how we feel, we keep coming back to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we lift our eyes to Him. Because of what Jesus has done, we know that the future is secure. We know what He has promised for us. And we know because of what Jesus has done that the wages of iniquity, no matter what it may seem like in the present, is not pleasure. But it does result in death. We know that God has given us His promises of something greater than this life. Now, but I also know that we need more than just a motivation. Although what a great motivation that is as we look to what God calls us to. Because the thing is, despite knowing the consequences, despite knowing the dangers, we all make stupid decisions in life. Even in the most small and insignificant things. Motivation is not enough in itself to overcome the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of our hearts at times. We need more than that. And so we also read of what God has done for us in Christ. That he gives us more than a second chance. Not just forgiveness, but also fortitude. As we read that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Jesus has made all this possible for us, which we participate in through faith. He's not only made the way open for us, but he empowers us to walk that way. With that in mind, let's pray that God would lead us in the way of being a follower, not fans. Father, you know that we are weak. You remember our frame and that we are but dust. Well, I know that many of us join with that same cry. Lord, we want to be there. We see where you call us to. And we know that there is no other way, no other path, but at times it seems difficult, it seems hard. But we do not want to turn aside to the right nor to the left. We do not want to be merely fans but followers. But in and of ourselves, we cannot do this. We do not have the strength. We do not have the capability to walk that path. We thank you that Jesus has walked that path before us. Lord, and that you have given us everything we need to live godly lives now in the present, to walk this path of discipleship. Father, continue to open our eyes to all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, to the truth of your gospel, that you continue to change and transform us and empower us. And even this week, as we face temptations, as we face difficult circumstances, that we may know what it means to be more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray, in accordance with all that he has done. Amen.